السلام عليكم.
بسم الله. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Sorry, one second. The microphone is. All right, we're good. All right, alhamdulillah. As always, if you want, you can hop on the Slido. We have our Q&A open. It's slido.com, and you can type in 30 and up, inshallah. We're in our third week of reading this great summary text by Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. May Allah preserve him, protect him. A Palestinian scholar and one of the foremost thought leaders when it comes to the works of Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. Somebody that really, mashallah, is such an incredible person. And this particular week, this chapter, this quote that he picked is one that is just so satisfying because, again, sometimes, and this is something unique with the Tuesday night class that we're able to have these like frank conversations. It's something that's so practical but so spiritually satisfying because it gives us the ability to look for growth and for closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while still giving us some tangible, concrete things to take home. Sometimes spirituality can feel like it's a little bit kind of vague or floating out there. But Dr. Mustafa does a great job of translating Al-Ghazali into the practical realm for us here, alhamdulillah. So this chapter is called Seek Felicity or Seeking Happiness. And, you know, this is one of the purposes of life, right? Is to seek some form of happiness or felicity. All of us are looking for joy, even in the small moments. We're looking for those opportunities that bring us, satisfaction and happiness. Put a smile on our face. Something as simple as your morning coffee with a pastry or, you know, buying yourself something new from the store or getting off of work 30 minutes early. Like all these things are moments that give us that sense of happiness and we seek those things. But what's interesting is that if a person doesn't have the ability to kind of keep themselves in a state of perspective, in a state of constant reflection, then the seeking of happiness, although it's part of life, can become a person's entire life. So while we admit as human beings, Allah even says, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ, that if you experience something good, if you experience a pleasure, a blessing of Allah, then you should proclaim it. Allah Ta'ala says, فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُ, and with this we should, you know, celebrate. So the Quran tells us and references for us the idea of happiness and celebration and moments of joy. But all of those moments of joy and all those moments of happiness come in the context of something greater than themselves. Meaning, we do not lose, as they say, the forest for the trees. We understand that every moment that we seek that is filled with joy is a moment for us to get closer to Allah, which is ultimately the goal. If we sell ourselves short and we chase happiness and joy for the sake of happiness and joy, then we actually end up in this strange cycle where we don't have that ultimate perspective. So here he quotes from Imam al-Ghazali and he quotes from his book, which is called Mizan al-Amal or Mizan al-A'mal, and which means the scale of deeds. And he quotes this beautiful passage and we'll read it inshallah and then we'll read some of the commentary that Dr. Mustafa gave. So he says, I'll read some of the Arabic because it kind of gives a nice translation. He says, "As-sa'adatu al-ukhrawiyyatu allati na'ni biha baqa'un bila fananin." He says, the felicity or the happiness, as-sa'ada, right? The happiness that a person looks for, that is al-ukhrawiyyatu, that is otherworldly. So even the title that Al-Ghazali gives is so powerful. He says, happiness, the happiness that you're looking for, the joy that you're trying to find, is something that can only be found in heaven. Human beings in this dunya are chasing things that cannot be fully attained qualitatively or quantitatively. So Allah put the appetite for joy within us, but the only satiation or fulfillment of that appetite is going to be in paradise. May Allah grant us that. So The most important step is understanding that and realizing that you cannot achieve that happiness here. And then listen to how he describes it. He says, "Baqa'un bila fananin," the everlasting happiness that people want that has no end. So part of it is that we want happiness all the time. Nobody ever wants to be hit with trial or affliction or calamity or test. We want everything to be easy and smooth and joyful all the time. And then he continues and he says, وَلَذَّةٌ بِلَا عَنَاءٍ. He says, and pleasure with no challenges. We want to have constant smooth sailing, right? This is accurate. Nobody wakes up and goes to their car in their garage or on the street and sees a flat tire and says, good, alhamdulillah. Nobody celebrates that, right? We factor it in. Another thing on my list. Another thing that I have to do. Another bill that I have to pay now, right? It's not something that we look for. And then he says, وَسُرُورٌ بِلَا حُزْنٍ. And happiness with no grief, no sadness whatsoever. وَغِنَاءً بِلَا فَقْرٍ. And needlessness and wealth with absolutely no semblance of poverty or struggle whatsoever. Subhanallah. He's describing, and when he puts it in this way, it almost starts to sound absurd. Because if you start to look at like what a person would describe a perfect life as, the more we go down this list, the more we start to realize this is quite literally impossible. This is quite literally impossible. But Dr. Mustafa Busway, he gives a great analysis. وَكَمَالٌ بِلَا نُقْسَانٍ. And we want everything in life to be totally complete with no deficiency whatsoever. Subhanallah. The human being is one of the most difficult creatures to please. You know, if we compared ourselves to other creatures, think of like a cat or a dog. There's a scholar that wrote a book about how dogs are always so happy. And he says, if only servants of Allah, could be as happy as dogs. He basically was praising dogs. I think the book is called like Fada'ul al-Kilab ala mimman labisa thiyab or something, like the virtues of dogs over those who wear clothes. And he was basically trying to make the point that like dogs sometimes they outdo you in their gratitude. And the examples he gave, I remember reading it one time with a Maliki teacher, of course. And he said, the author said something like to the effect of like when the master comes home, the dog is always smiling, wagging its tail. And when the master needs help, the dog is always there. And when the master is tired, the dog is loyal. And basically just started listing all these great characteristics about dogs. And then sort of like the unsaid portion was, but human beings lack in this. And we look down upon creation, other animals, but we don't realize that we're actually worse than dogs in some ways. In this. May Allah Ta'ala give us, inshallah, all the good traits that are out there. So all of these things, if you look at them, they start to describe sometimes the pettiness of the human being. We could have the most incredible meal or the incredible item or incredible opportunity or vacation or something. And it's almost against what we think to be is like our honor and our pride to give that thing a perfect score. You know, somebody has a bite of something. Earlier today we were taste testing. One of the bakers that, mashallah, he bakes for us, he does the Dubai chocolate now and we're selling it. I don't know if you guys saw it. Yeah, we're going to sell out now. Oh, yeah. So he got us these Dubai chocolate bars and he used dark chocolate instead of milk chocolate, which is, you know, it's good for like coffee pairing and stuff. And if the filling, the pistachio is sweet, it's nice. It's very nice. I liked it. So we're trying it. And some people in the group were like, it's okay. And I looked at them and I said, why are you such a hater, bro? Just enjoy it. It's sugar, it's cream, it's chocolate. Like, we are biologically predisposed to enjoy that. And I don't even like chocolate, but I enjoyed it. But I feel like sometimes, depending on our mood, we kind of feel like, you know what? I don't want to give this person too high of a score. Why? Because I don't want to get their ego too inflated. No, if you enjoy it, enjoy it. But the reality is that we become very critical. And this is, again, example. Kamalun bila nuqsanin. Like, we want things to be absolutely perfect with no deficiencies whatsoever. Wa'izzun bila dhullin. We want everything to be honorable and majestic with no humiliation or vulnerability whatsoever. You know, we want to be able to have, like, the nicest house, but we don't want to clean it. We want the best garments, but we don't want to do laundry. Because we want to be people that have izzah, but we don't want to experience any humiliation. Even getting clothes out of your dryer is very humiliating. You're like bent over, 30 and up, your back's hurting. You're like, oh God. So just start dumping stuff into your, and then you let it sit there because you can't fold it because you're biologically predisposed to not folding it. Right. And then you start, you know, your parents are like, why don't you fold it? We used to fold laundry all the time. And then you feel even more of that shame. So you have all this nice fancy clothes in your laundry basket that's clean, but it's not folded. You feel like a humiliated person. Okay. So he says, بِجُمْلَةٍ كُلُّ مَا يَتَصَوَّرُ أَنْ يَكُونَ مَطْلُوبًا طَالِبًا. He says, in a sentence, he says, to summarize, it is everything that can be conceived or sought after and be sought in totality, or that thing which can be desired, or that thing which can be enjoyed, undiminished by the passage of time. And he says, that's what human beings want. But then he clarifies, and he says, indeed, if the whole world was full of gems, and every 1,000 years gems started to go missing, then he said, the gems will start to become exhausted in this world, while the everlasting world, the Akhirah, would not be diminished by one bit. Think for a second of when there's like a new development in a society, or when you a new area that gets built, or a new building, or something exciting. You think for a moment that this is so beautiful, this is so trendy, this aesthetic is so nice, and then a year passes, 2 years pass, 3 years pass, and the entire experience, the aesthetic, the environment starts to become a little bit, what, messy, dirty, things aren't as nice as they once were, the corners aren't as sharp, they're a little bit rough. Even the things that we admire as being perfect eventually become imperfect. And so Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, listen to this, his line, subhanAllah, no matter how plentiful anything is, the good and enjoyable things in this world are finite. No matter how plentiful they are, you might see something as being absolutely, you know, you cannot deplete it. I remember a couple years ago when they announced that there was a shortage of avocados. And all of us were wondering like, what? You know, avocados? What about guac? Avocado toast? What's going to happen? You think that something, Allah just sends these messages to you. There's depletion in this, depletion in that. You know, there's people that think, for example, that financial opportunities and freedom through the stock market. Look what happened this week, right? Cryptocurrency, it's never going to fail. That's what they said about the Titanic. Literally everything in this world is designed to have a vulnerability. Everything. Nothing is perfect. Nothing. And so he says, everything is finite. In fact, the bad things are finite too. He says, this is why we often confuse worldly pleasures with happiness. We convince ourselves that if I just have this worldly pleasure, I'll be happy, without realizing that the worldly pleasure, once it disappears, will bring us sadness. The very thing that we thought was going to give us joy, and it did, when we realize the joy is temporary, it causes us sadness. So we're actually, you ready for this? We're more disappointed in the fact that something is not permanent. That's actually what hurts. You know, they talk about, for example, when you get something new, you have that beautiful new car smell, and then you have to bring some desi food to someone's house, and it's gone forever, right? Or you get a new pair of shoes or a new outfit, and you either get a scuff on the shoe or a crease on the new J's or a stain on your shirt. That shine, right, that nostalgic feeling of newness, it disappears in an instant. And that very same thing that you were so careful with, that you were so particular about, you wouldn't let anyone borrow it or touch it because it was new. The moment that it loses its perfection, now it becomes for the common folk. Yeah, you can have it, it's fine. You can do it, it's fine. The first week I owned it, nobody could even look at it for longer than 3 seconds. But now that it's been stained or it's been scratched or it's this and that, yeah, take it whatever you want. I don't care anymore. And that's the attachment that we have. So he says, even when they are wholesome and there is nothing controversial about them, the joys that we experience, he says, they are always going to be incomplete and lacking. And I love the example he gives. He says, material fulfillment is temporary in its very nature. It's defined by its temporariness. So in order to be happy, from the beginning of a moment of joy, you have to remind yourself that this will not last forever. You don't have to be the negative person announcing it to everybody. You know, you step on the plane for a vacation, you're like, guys, just think, we're gonna be back here in like 4 days. You can live in the moment, but internally yourself, you have to be the person that says, I'm going to enjoy the blessing as it comes, and I'm not going to grieve it when it leaves. And we'll talk about some amazing stories, okay, of this. Listen to the example. He says, even one cannot eat continuously, for example, even if food is plentiful and delicious. Because, he says, someone has to be concerned about their health issues. But even if they're not concerned about their health issues, eating continuously is simply not sustainable. If anyone in here has ever experienced like a day where they're so hungry and they're craving something, and they all day are thinking about enjoying their favorite food, okay? Let's say you're fasting, or let's say you just haven't eaten, and you're thinking the whole day about your favorite food. Then the moment that that food is in front of you, you have that moment of just what you think is the complete, the ultimate climax of your day. This is it. I've been hungry. I've been waiting. I'm here. It's fresh. It's delicious. And then you eat it. You have your serving. And then maybe you have a couple bites too much. And the very same object of desire that you just spent hours and hours thinking about, it actually, looking at it, makes you feel a little bit nauseous. So if you ate too many of them, you're like, I can't. Right? What's the famous, the adage? Get this thing away from me. Get these things away from me. Yeah, a person looks at something. I when I read this line, for some reason, I thought of those biscuits from Red Lobster. You guys know what I'm talking about? You go to Red Lobster and you have two of those biscuits. You're like, these are good. By your sixth one, you're like, who am I? I'm disgusted with myself. The very same food, subhanAllah, that you think about all day actually becomes, and I don't mean this offensively, it becomes something of such, you almost feel like you can't look at it. It's too much. I've had too much, right? Because when we indulge ourselves, the capacity for food, we eat too much. And now our body is actually telling us, no, anything, food, drink, dessert, doesn't matter, is going to make you feel sick. Get away, right? Leave. The plan is to exit, no longer to enjoy anymore. So he says eating continuously is not sustainable. Everything that somebody builds will inevitably wither away in time. Everything that is built will wither away in time. You know, we recently went to Spain and we saw this city called Madinat al-Zahra. It's just outside of Cordoba. And it is really, subhanAllah, when they describe it, it is one of the most beautiful constructions of a city that you could ever think of. I mean, it's under the hills of southern Spain. There's the mountains, there's the olive groves, they have orange trees. It literally reminds you of paradise. I mean, you think about Jannah on earth with like olives and oranges and the fragrances in the air, and the temperature was amazing, and it's under the shade of the mountains and the trees. And they built this beautiful city there. And they invested so much into the architecture and the infrastructure, and the renditions and the designs of it inspire you. And actually, like to some degree, some of the floating ceiling tiles that we have in here and our designs were inspired by some of the construction on this trip. You know how long that city lasted? I think it was like 87 years. Lasted one, maybe a little bit more, one generation, a little bit more. And it eventually, it gave way. And the teacher that was there, the tour guide that was there, he said something very interesting. He said, this city was actually built at the height of Andalusian prominence and providence. They were the wealthiest at that time. So they invested so much into the construction of this beautiful city. But one thing they changed, they followed all of the cultures and norms and all of the historical traditions of how they built their cities, the architecture, the arches, the alternating tiles, all that, right? They followed all those principles. But there was one principle that they changed. And he said, and there was really no clear reason. They didn't document why they didn't do it this way, but they changed it. And that was, in every city that the Muslims built in southern Spain, the center of the city was the masjid. And he goes, this city, because that way, no matter how much it expanded, it was still, by a radius distance, it was still close enough to everybody to make it to the masjid to pray. He said, but this city, if you look at it from an aerial view, you'll notice that they built the masjid, but they built it on the far corner of the city. And then they expanded the city the other direction. And so what happens, think about this, what happens when a person, even in their civilization, in their society, when the masjid becomes a focal point of their life or a center point of their life, they come to pray at least once a week, they'll go to Jummah, or they'll go pray maybe once a day. And when you go to pray, it is a physical practice of being reminded that I'm leaving all the dunya behind and I'm going just to worship Allah. And it's a reminder, whether we admit it or not, that this is all temporary. Because I could be doing something else. Every time of prayer is an opportunity to do something else. At Fajr, you could be sleeping. At Dhuhr, you could be eating. At Asr, you could be working out. At Maghrib, you could be hanging out. At Isha, you could be sleeping. And every single time that you could be doing something, you choose Allah over all of that. And if you make it to the masjid, you're like, oh Allah, I'm choosing you and I'm coming to your house instead of doing anything else that I could be doing. I'm delaying all that for you. That's a reminder to the person that all of this is temporary. It's all going to go away. And even when we begin our prayer, what do? Do it with your hands. We do this, right? Some of the scholars, when they talk about the prayer and the wisdom of the movements of prayer, they say that when you say Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest, and you put your hands like this, they say you're taking all of the dunya and you're just throwing it behind you. And you're facing towards the Qibla and everything behind you is worthless. So prayer is a functional practice and it's a therapeutic practice of what? Of disconnecting from the distractions of this world, realizing the temporary nature of this world. You read stories of some people during battles, during war, during tribulation. I mean, look at Gaza right now. May Allah Ta'ala uplift them. Look at how in their state, in their situation as it is, they're still having Jumu'ah prayer. It must be the most demoralizing thing to some of the IDF generals and army that they see after bombing a masjid. The imam of that masjid finds any piece of rubble and stands on it and he's like, call the adhan. And starts giving a khutbah. And those khutbahs are fire. I've listened to some of them. He's telling an entire community of people, don't lose hope in Allah. Allah is with us. And they're sitting there with no ceiling over them. Because prayer to them is a way for them to remind themselves that all of this is temporary anyways. All of this is not going to last as it is. So he says, even something as simple as eating is not sustainable. Everything that you build will eventually wither away in time. All of those that you love will eventually leave you or you will leave them. There is nobody here that can look at somebody that they love and say, we will be together forever in this life. That's not the nature of this life. Just as every accumulated penny of wealth will disappear, big or small, one day you will leave behind everything that was given to you. One day will be the last day that you live. You know, yet last week on Wednesday morning, we got the news of a wonderful person, Sister Sara Valda. May Allah Ta'ala have mercy on her. She passed away. And her, if you knew her, she was a regular Roots attendee. She would always come whenever she came. Her smile was so big. She would light up the room. She would always ask to help, always be around. Her and her husband, Yusuf, and their beautiful son, Musa, may Allah Ta'ala make things easy for them. You know, but you can't help but wonder, subhanAllah, about the moment of when a person leaves this dunya. And not for that person, because we have good hope in Allah, that Allah will receive her with mercy. But what about the people that have to keep going after her, right? Whenever you lose somebody, and if you've lost somebody, you know this experience. If you lost your parents or your sibling or your grandparents or your children, you have to keep going. And you have to look and think about all the artifacts that those people have, all the belongings that they've collected, everything that we put so much value in. Now, the moment that your soul leaves your body, it's worthless. It's completely valueless. It has no purpose anymore, no meaning. Nobody can wear it. Nobody can drive it. Nobody wants to live in that house anymore. People move because that entire meaning was eradicated the moment that this person left. So why would we put all of our purpose in something that will eventually forget about us? We invest so much of our energy and who we are into something that is material and eventually leaves us. Some people, it's their job. Some people, it's their car. Some people, it's their house. Some people, it's their wardrobe. And we put so much effort into it. And one day, when your soul leaves your body, all of those things will not come with you. So he says, it is foolish to prefer what is finite and perishable to the everlasting life, perpetual happiness and infinite reward, where no effort is required. And this is why, subhanAllah, one of the practices of the righteous people, if they felt themselves getting too attached to this life, is they would start reading descriptions of the afterlife in Jannah, so that they could find themselves feeling so disconnected from this life. So let's read some, because I want to share with you some of these things that are amazing. One of the most powerful narrations, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet ﷺ said, and this narration is found in Sahih Muslim, he says that the most privileged people of the world, he says, those people who were given the most in this life from the people of the hellfire, so the people who were given the most in this life, but they were evil and they did not repent, so they were people of the hellfire, they will come on the day of judgment and they will be dipped into the fire of hell just for one moment. Then they'll be removed from it and they'll be asked, O son or daughter of Adam, tell me, did you see any good in your life? Did you experience any blessing whatsoever? And the person will say, no, I never experienced any good ever in my entire life. This is after one moment of being dipped into the hellfire. May Allah protect us. Really, for those very evil people that don't repent to Allah, that's what the destiny of theirs looks like. Then the hadith continues and says, the most miserable person in this world, the one who had the most difficulty, I want you to think of the one who had financial trouble to no end, medical issues that seemed constant, job after job after job, laid off and lost, family drama, in-law issues, parents fighting, siblings battling, everything was the worst, the most miserable person. Then they'll be brought, but they did not lose faith. Then they'll be brought on the day of judgment. And Allah will command that this person be dipped in heaven just for one moment, right? Just like you dip something into a glass of water, dipped in heaven just for one moment. Once they're removed from Jannah, they'll be asked, O son or daughter of Adam, tell me, in your life, did you experience any challenges, any difficulty whatsoever? And the person will say, O Allah, I did not experience even a second of difficulty. Now the hadith, it's very clear what happened, but the commentators, they actually expound upon this. And they say, what must it take to cause a person that had nothing but ease to forget the ease that they had? And what must it take, even more, for a person that lived difficulty day in and day out, every second of their day was a challenge, for them to forget about the challenges that they had to where they genuinely, by the way, this is not rhetorical. They're not like, I'm going to give the right answer here. Allah is asking me. They genuinely did not remember a single moment of difficulty. What must be in Jannah? It has to have been, think about it, not just the opposite, which is relief, ease, in such a quantity, in such an amount that it actually erased their memory. This happens to us in this dunya. You get one flight delay on the way to your vacation, you're immensely frustrated. Gosh, I knew I shouldn't have flown American, right? Or you fly Southwest, and then you're sitting, and everyone has to pick their seat, and there's one seat next to you, it's the middle, and you're just looking at every person walking down the aisle like, don't you dare. Keep moving, right? And like you start sneezing, start announcing, I can't taste or smell anything. You know, you just start, anyone have a COVID test? You just start, because you're just trying to, you know, and you have difficulty, you're sitting on the runway, 2 hours, 3 hours, the plane is hot, everything is difficult. The whole journey is miserable. Then you land and you're able to go on your vacation or you see your loved ones. You're the object of your aspirations are met. You're sitting there enjoying your meal or you're with your family, you're reunited. And in that moment, because you're there, you don't remember the difficulty. You forgot about it. Because Allah gave you blessings that overcame and conquered the difficulty that you experienced. And this is the extent of just one moment. Imagine an entire lifetime. And then we're told, the Prophet ﷺ, about the other descriptions of Jannah. He says that a person in Jannah will never have to put forth any effort. And he says that in Jannah, when a person attains paradise, because we're so used to putting forth effort here, we can't imagine what it must be like there. So the Prophet ﷺ gave us an example. Okay? Because for me, for you, like, what does ease look like? Ease is probably like, we don't have to work. We get to retire early. Think about what retirement is. Retirement is just a fancy word for I saved up enough to die. Like, basically, that's what it is. Like, I saved up enough to just coast until the end. You know? That's essentially what retirement is. So we imagine retiring early, right? We imagine, you know, not having to worry about things like food and our home and, you know, being able to afford utilities. That's what ease looks like. Hey, you don't have to work anymore. Everything will be taken care of, right? If somebody told you, like, hey, you don't have to work anymore, but and you'll have groceries, but can you cook them? You'd be like, yeah, I don't have a job. I got all the time in the world. I'll cook. I love cooking, right? But imagine now if somebody's like, don't worry, you don't have to cook. We'll get you a private chef. You're like, wow. They're like, but you still have to clean. You're like, that's okay. All the time I would have spent cooking, I can clean. Now imagine they're like, we actually got you a service that'll clean your house. But you still have to drive around. I love driving. No, we got you a driver too. And they start eliminating every element of work. I'm not even talking about like work that there's stuff that you even enjoy. They're like, don't worry, we'll take care of it. You know, you don't even have to go to the gym anymore. We'll just get someone to lift your leg. Right? We'll get someone to work you out, right? You could just stay asleep and they'll just, you know, subhanAllah, everything. The Prophet ﷺ, to emphasize what this experience will be like in paradise and how even in this dunya, nothing can match this. He says, in Jannah, a person will be sitting and enjoying the breeze and the gardens of Jannah under the most beautiful trees, right? Think of like Northern California, right? Joshua tree. Think of like the beautiful, huge oak trees and the shade. It's 70 degrees and the wind is blowing and it's just perfect. The sky is blue, not a care in the world. You're sitting there in paradise and you're enjoying this atmosphere and you're feeling this on your skin and you feel nothing but contentment. And then you look up and you see on the tree that's above you what looks like the juiciest, sweetest fruit you've ever seen. And you can't tell what it is. Maybe it's a mango, maybe it's an orange, right? And you just look and you say, man, I really want to try that. And it's within reach. You can stand up and reach it. But the moment you think that you want to try it, the branch actually starts to bring it to you. The Prophet ﷺ said this. He said that the person will not even have to reach for it. It will be brought to them. And then think about it. If it's brought to you, it's not going to come with like a bowl and a knife. It's like you got to peel it. Right? Or your mom is there and a Desi auntie and she's like, I got this, right? No, it's peeled, it's pitted, it's ready. You won't even have to pick up the fork. It's fed to you. In the Quran, when Allah describes Jannah, he says, وَأُزْلِفَتِ الْجَنَّةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ غَيْرُ بَعِيدٌ هَذَا مَا تُعَدُونَ لِكُلِّ أَوَابٍ حَفِيظٍ. He says, Jannah will be brought to you. I want you to imagine this. When you get entrance into Jannah, when you get your ticket stamped, congratulations, welcome, udkhuluha bisalam, enter in peace. You actually won't even have to walk. Wa uzlifat, Jannah will be brought to you. How? Subhanallah. You're going to be standing still and the angels will be bringing Jannah to you. It's like standing on those moving walkways at the airport. You don't have to do anything. You just get to relax. Why? Because the message is clear. You did your work here. You did your work here. No more work for you. No more. And subhanAllah, the food that you enjoy, you take a bite and the bite is instantly restored. And there's no feeling of fullness, but there's also no hunger. There's no feeling of being so full you can't eat, but there's also no feeling of hunger. Every feeling you have is comfort. There's no loneliness. There's constant companionship. You're reunited with the ones that you love. And even the ones you didn't love, Allah changes them to make you love them. Right? There's no sadness. There's no argumentation. There's no backbiting. There's no being left out. There's no FOMO. You never ever see anyone else enjoying anything except that you're there too. This is paradise. And when a person thinks about that, and compares it to this life, wallahi, this life is not it. And that's why when you see videos of people, you hear stories, subhanAllah, of people, and they're like passing on. They're on their, they're in the hospital or they're at home and they're about to pass on. And you see, and I've seen this as a chaplain and an imam, I used to go visit people who were in the last stages of their life, and they look like they had no stress. And you look at them and you're expecting to be stressed because they're worried, and they're not worried. They almost look relieved. They look like, I'm happy that I'm going to enter into a place that has no difficulty. This is what Allah Ta'ala promises us. هَذَا مَا تُوَعَدُونَ. Allah says, this is what you've been promised. لِكُلِّ أَوَّابٍ حَفِيظٍ. For the one who is repentant and who protects themselves. May Allah Ta'ala grant us that. And so, Dr. Mustafa, he says, this is why it is foolish to prefer this life over the next. Imagine the person who doesn't get all of that and more. لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ. Allah Ta'ala says, whatever you want is there. Whatever you want. You know, someone, this little girl, man, kids ask the hardest questions. This little girl goes, will my pet be in Jannah with me? Will my cat be in Jannah with me? And technically, and I've heard scholars answer this way, and I just wonder, like, who is your teacher? A scholar is like, I heard one time, he's like, well, animals are not judged. When the trumpet blows, they just turn to dust, and that's it. And I was like, you're literally the, like, negative Nancy Sheikh. Like, what were you thinking? So this little girl told me that. She goes, yeah, like, this, I watched this YouTube video, or, like, my dad, we looked it up, and the dad clicked it, and the guy was like, Assalamu alaikum, good question. Actually, there will be no animals in Jannah. And I'm like, what are you? So then this is Sheikh Ibn Nasr, my teacher. He goes, no, tell her, لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي. Allah says, in it will be whatever you desire. If you desire your pet, you'll get your pet. In Jannah, there is no such thing as no. Right? And so that's why Dr. Mustafa, he says, it is so silly, it is so foolish for a person at any given moment to prefer this life to the next. Don't sleep through Fajr. You'll rest there. Don't have lunch through Dhuhr. You'll eat there. Don't worry about skipping Asr or Maghrib. You will have all of your activities and fun there. Don't sleep again through Isha. You'll be able to chill in Jannah. Do your work here, and on that day, you'll have to do no work to get there or enjoy any of it. He says, an abode where there is no striving or toil, where all joys are eternal. You never have to worry about the expiration of your happiness without any negativity associations that we have in this worldly life. He says, it is important then to not confuse wealth with happiness. It is important to not confuse wealth with happiness. Let happiness be happiness without wealth. Let wealth be separate from what makes you happy. Let happiness be from contentment with what you already have. Material wealth does not translate into happiness, for there are many people, he says, who are comfortable financially, but they have miserable lives. Many of them end up committing suicide, perhaps, due to lack of meaning. Yet material wealth does not necessarily preclude happiness, nor could it be an automatically considered antithetical to fulfilling a spiritual life. It all depends on what is going on in the heart of the person and not on what is available in one's bank account. The heart might be obsessed with material wealth to the extent that this prevents one from tending to one's spiritual needs. So material wealth is an opportunity for a person to get closer to Allah if they use it in a way that makes him happy. Buying gifts for others. You know, we oftentimes rush to charity. Charity is good, and that's a low-hanging fruit. All of us should be charitable. But remember as well that you can use your wealth in good ways. Do you know the day of Ashura that just passed? The day of Ashura, it is actually from the Prophet ﷺ, a sunnah to spend on your family on those days. In fact, there's a hadith. I'm about to ruin it for a lot of people. There's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the infaq, the spending upon a person's family, it is measured for them as sadaqah, as charity. Anytime a person buys something for their children, it's considered sadaqah. Or for their parents, it's sadaqah. Or for their spouse. This is a hadith sahih. Aisha, she narrates this. So if a person spends wealth on somebody, it's charity. It doesn't mean that that person is in need of charity, but it's recorded for them as charity. So having wealth is not bad, but hoarding it, being stingy with it, letting it become the dictate of your life, that's not good. Enjoy wealth by enjoying what happiness it brings to other people, because that's not wealth making you happy. That's other people's happiness making you happy. And wealth is simply the tool. It's the byproduct of it. It's not the end goal. It's just a means to get there. He says, Muslims, for instance, are told to perform the pilgrimage to Mecca and to visit the Kaaba, the first house established for the worship of Allah. This pillar of Islam is required once in their lifetime if they are capable financially and physically. Yet, many choose to go and make tawaf in malls and marketplaces time and again, often buying unnecessary things or walking around as if time is not the most precious commodity. Window shopping, just walking. There's actually only one thing more humiliating than shopping in a mall, and that's coming out with nothing. If a person goes to the mall and walks through crowds of people to look at what stores have and then leaves, wallahi, just save yourself the dignity and buy something. Right? What is life if not the sum of this time that we're spent wasting, subhanAllah, whether utilized properly or not? But leading a purposeless life is not about time. It is about the path that one uses during that time. Not using this time properly is the ultimate act of ingratitude towards Allah, who has gifted one with that life. Is death not the end of that gift? Is wasting time not a kind of death before death? Why then does one lament and feel a deep sense of sorrow for the former form of death, but not for the deep sense of sorrow for the latter form of wasting their life? This is why the Prophet ﷺ would constantly seek from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala barakah in his time, not wasting his time. He would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him time that was filled with remembrance of him. Allahumma inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. Oh Allah, make me somebody that remembers you, and that my remembrance of you is good, and that I'm grateful to you, and that I worship you in a beautiful way. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, kun fi dunya ka'annaka gharibun aw 'abidus sabil. Be in this life, exist in this life, as if you're a traveler, as if you're someone who's just on a path. Don't consider yourself so plentiful with time or opportunity that you waste it when you have a precious moment in front of you. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, I consider myself to be a person, karakibin, that I'm a person who is just riding an animal on a journey, and I go and sit, ظل تحت الشجرة. I go and I sit under a tree, ثم راحة وتركها. And I take my rest and I leave. In that analogy, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, this entire lifetime that we have is just resting under a tree. That's all we're doing. We're taking our rest and taking our breather, and then we're leaving. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he used to say, إِذَا أَمْسَيْتَ, if you survive to the evening, فَلَا تَنْتَظِرْ السَّبَاحَ, do not consider yourself making it to the morning. وَإِذَا أَصْبَحْتَ, and if you wake up, فَلَا تَنْتَظِرْ الْمَسَاءَ, do not consider yourself to make it to the night. And he says, وَخُذْ مِنْ صِحْتِكَ, صِحَتِكَ, he says, and take from your health, لِمَرْضِكَ, for the time that you're sick. وَمِنْ حَيَاتِكَ لِمَوْتِكَ, and from your life for the time that you will eventually pass away. Basically, use your time in this life to the best of your ability. May Allah Ta'ala give us this perspective and allow us to benefit from these precious words of Imam al-Ghazali. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to find happiness truly in Him and our contentment in obeying Him, and not in the temporary nature of this world, but that our focus is on the permanent reality of the afterlife. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. We'll go ahead and do some of the Q&A now, inshallah. So if you want, you can go slido.com, and then the password or the code is 30 and up, all words. Is having a dog as a pet haram? You know, you say one tangent in a lecture and a person just grabs on. Okay. The answer is we have to define what it means to have a pet. If it's like something that's inside your house that you cuddle with, that sleeps with you, then a dog is probably not possible. Dogs in and of themselves are not problematic. They're not like pigs. You know, pigs are what's called najis al-ayn. They are actually impure in and of themselves, meaning like pigs are still creations of Allah. They should still be respected. They're animals, but they are impure, like any part of it, the skin, the hair. You know, if they make hairbrushes out of boar bristles, it's impermissible. If they make shoe insoles out of pig hide, it's impermissible. Like all these things are impermissible. So can't eat, can't play with, like pigs are just considered impure, right? Let them be, they exist, let them be. Dogs are not najis in that way. Dogs have some elements of najasa, according to the majority of the schools of thought, when it comes to the moisture around their snout or their mouth. So their saliva or the moisture on their nose contains impurity. As such, if a person touches that, then they would have to wash themselves. Traditionally they would do it with some kind of soil or dirt, but we can do it with soap. They would have to wash themselves or wash their clothes or whatever that got on. They would have to wash it before performing prayer, okay? Because you cannot pray either in a place that is impure or with something impure on you, okay? As such, is it permissible to have a dog? In some situations, it's possible if you want to get it for protection or for hunting. That's a different story. But it's regardless how you're able to make it work, it is very difficult for sure to have a dog living in your house if you want to pray. It's difficult. So there are some ways that I've seen people do this. They have like a shed in their backyard that has an air conditioner in it, or they have a room in the house. But again, you have to wonder if that's even humane for the animal, if that's the way the animal wants to live. So it would just be easier in all senses to not have one. Or you could look into the madhab that allows for you to have one. But it would be very interesting for you to change your legal school just to find that concession. If you already have a dog and now this is like ruining your Tuesday, I'm sorry. Just we can figure it out, inshallah, okay? But there's steps. If you already have one, then you don't have to get rid of it right now. We'll figure it out. It's case by case, you can come talk to me. If you don't have one, though, don't get one. That doesn't apply to you. Just get a cat. Okay, well, Allahu a'lam. Any guidance for a sister who doesn't want to introduce a suitor to her father before she starts talking or meets in person? She will only do so as a final step after deciding to marry. He wants to at least talk to her wali first. Okay, so a little bit of this is obviously a good question. It's a good problem to have. I think what's important here is to note that as long as a person is speaking with the permission of her father and trying to find somebody and seeing if there's a basic level of compatibility first, because in some cultures, bringing the suitor to the father is a big deal. And a lot of times, sisters don't want to do all of that before they've at least like had one conversation. In a lot of families, I know that fathers have given their daughters the blessing to at least meet somebody and have what would be considered a reasonable, cordial conversation, right? Who are you? What's your name? What do you do? What do you work? What do you like to do? What are some things that you enjoy? What's your life like, etc.? Right? Brief conversation, again, public, right? Purposeful, limited, all that. And then if there is a base level of compatibility, maybe one or two conversations, again, nothing too long, nothing private, nothing like at 10 p.m., like make it a professional interaction. Then if there is that potential, then what they'll do is bring it to their families as an introduction. Because like I said, for a lot of people and a lot of cultures, once you introduce to the family, it's a big deal. And if you do that and this person doesn't have any compatibility, it will be seen as sort of like a large waste of time. Okay, so wallahu a'lam, I would recommend that the sister explain it in this way, instead of just saying like, no, I don't wanna tell my dad yet. That seems a little bit shady, right? But you should say, you know what, I'm more than happy telling my dad, more than happy bringing my family into it. But I've had this conversation with my parents before, and before we get to that point, I just want to make sure that there's some compatibility here, right? Again, very simple. Don't be awkward. Okay. Easier said than done. Okay. How does it look to truly forgive someone? Someone hurt me and asked for forgiveness. I told them that I forgive you, but I still feel a lot of pain. Yeah, you're absolutely, it's possible to forgive someone and feel hurt still. That's actually, to be honest with you, that's probably the most sincere form of forgiveness. I mean, it's so impressive to forgive while being hurt. Absolutely. So don't doubt whether or not you've truly forgiven just because you feel hurt. Right? That's like doubting your love for someone just because you don't want to do something, but you do it. No, actually, if I don't want to do something, but I still do it, and I still try to make it fun or enjoyable for that person, right? My son wants to go and do something, and I really don't want to do it, but I do it. That's called being a good dad, right? As opposed to being like, no, I'll only do it if I want to. A lot of times we judge the quality of an action based on if it aligns with what we want to do. Be a person that's okay doing things you don't want to do. You didn't want to forgive and you forgave. That's actually one of the most powerful versions of forgiveness, right? That's a prophetic trait to forgive even though it hurts still. And subhanAllah, you still feel a lot of pain. Ultimately, the pain, part of the process of healing from that pain is the forgiveness piece. When you start to forgive, you start to allow yourself to let go of the pain that you're experiencing. And hopefully, inshallah, Allah will reward you for that and give you the catalyst to be in less pain and eventually be in no pain from that. Wallahu a'lam. How do I use my faith to overcome bouts of loneliness? Yeah, I mean, so there's a couple advices. I mean, Allah knows best. This is probably a topic of its own. I would say, number one, you have to in some way, shape, or form be involved in community. There's a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He ordains and commands for us to be together, right? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, be in the jama'ah, be with people. Even something as simple as going to pray at the masjid and meeting people who are praying there and connecting with them for no other reason besides the fact that you prayed next to them is the beginning of a beautiful relationship. There are people that I only see here in the musalla when I come here to pray. We have not gotten food together and we haven't even had the conversation of we should get something to eat because we know it's not going to happen. We're both just super busy, right? So we just let this be what it is. It's 20 minutes, 30 minutes every night at Maghrib, which is honestly more time than I get with a lot of people. 20 minutes, 30 nights after Maghrib, after Isha, we sit, we catch up, we go, we have water if the cooler's filled with water. If it's not, I get upset at the staff here. We walk to our cars and it's a wonderful catch up. And over the course of 3, 4, 5 days, we get to spend a couple hours together. Right. And, that's the beginning. That's one of the first steps that I would encourage people to do. And then, you know, I would also, and this is obviously something it's different per person, but I would really, really commit to, no screen time. I think that time online, as Imam Sohaib Webb says, time online is time off of life. And if we continuously find ourselves scrolling and addicted to the screen, we are only removing, again, time, Mustafa Busway, we're only taking away all those opportunities to actually meet somebody, right? And actually spend time with people. So one thing that I try to recommend for people to do is try to disconnect from the phone and from the social media to make plans to spend time with people. It's helped a lot. So may Allah Ta'ala make it easy. I mean, Ya Rab. If one misses Fajr and makes up after waking up at 10, and they put the emoji, that's really cute. Is that permissible? So it's kind of a two-sided question. Of course, missing Fajr is not permissible. So that's not the part that I'm answering. But is it permissible? Yes. What you've done is you've done qada. You've made it up. And that's actually the ruling. The ruling is if you do miss a prayer out of your control, or if you missed it in your control, which is not good, but if you miss it out of your control, then you should perform it as soon as you can. So if you wake up and you missed your alarm, or you wake up and the sun has already come out, don't just like chalk it up and be like, oh, okay, another day. No, get up and make wudu and pray. Pray Fajr. Every day still deserves Fajr and Dhuhr and Asr and Maghrib Isha, even if you're not able to do it in the time for whatever reason, okay? The beauty of this is that if you regularly make Fajr and then you happen to miss it, you know, once in a while, which happens to everybody. The hadith of the Prophet says that Allah counts it for you as if you made it in the time. So if you have a good habit and then you break, you just, for some reason, something happens. You're super tired. You had a long day. You overslept. You hit the alarm. Whatever. It might just be, who knows. Allah counts it for you as if you never missed it, because that's how merciful He is, subhanah. Is it more rewarding for a woman to attend Jummah khutbah or pray at home? Jummah khutbah, bismillah. It's not mandatory, but of course you're doing what's not mandatory. It's not an obligation for you to come to Jummah, but you're doing more than what's required. Of course you're going to get rewarded for more. Wallahu a'lam. What to do if everything in your life is going wrong? Besides reading the seerah, they wrote. So normally, if I was answering this question, again, you asked on Tuesday, so I'm going to be a little bit more real. You really need to start looking at things in your life that are going right. You have to. You have to. I mean, if people in Gaza can smile, you have to. And I'm not trying to be that guy that's like, oh, you don't have it that bad. But really, I'm saying that. You don't have it that bad. You know, and it's interesting because the people who have it so bad in every form are the ones that somehow are able to say, you know what, it's not so bad. But then when Allah gives us something and then He takes it away from us, it's like so difficult for us, subhanAllah, to process through that. So I'm not taking away the feeling of life is tough. It is tough. Listen, you heard it here first, okay? Tweet it. Life sucks. Like, it is not easy, right? Allah Ta'ala, He's لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. He says this. We created you in this environment of just constant work. It is tough. You get these brief moments of just like ease, and then you go back to like difficulty, and you're just like, you paid one bill, you feel good, next bill comes. How is it higher? What? Guess I'm eating ramen again. You know, just like, that's life. That's the dunya. But the way you get over that is you think about the akhirah, and you're like, okay, I was never meant to be here anyways. There's some hadith narrations that are a little weaker, but they say that this dunya was meant to break you anyways. Allah Ta'ala made this dunya so tough so that you wouldn't fall in love with it. Because if He made it all easy, you would never want to leave. But at some point, you're like, I kind of want to leave, right? I kind of want to head out, okay? So not forcefully, but you're like, when it happens, oh Allah, make it easy, okay? So I would start looking at the positive things in your life, okay? The adhan for Maghrib just came in right now, 8:20, 8:21. Yeah, so we're going to conclude here. May Allah Ta'ala accept from us. May Allah Ta'ala give us, inshallah, all the khair that we've sought in this gathering. We're going to, inshallah, head to the Musalla for prayer. If you sat on any of the chairs, can you do me a favor and just turn them back the way they were? If you sat on any of the black chairs that are folding, there's some dollies that are out. If you could just walk them over and stack them on there, it'd be very helpful. And for the back jacks in the front, if you don't mind just lining them up along the front, barakallahu feekum, jazakumullahu khairan. And I'll see you guys in the Musalla. I'm going to head there to pray my Maghrib, inshallah, as well. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.